If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And mercy triumphs over judgment. You may be seated. This is our third week in this section on partiality. Rick Carmichael started us out, introduced us to two characters, Shabby Sam and the rich guy. I forget, Richie Rich. Was that his name? I couldn't think for, but Richie Rich, he introduced us to us. This problem of partiality is what James is addressing head on. He is taking on this issue. And so now we as a church, this will be our third week really talking about one issue. And I just want to back up for a minute because this is going to conclude this section. And so it's important for us to remind ourselves of why this is important. So why does James spend so much time on partiality? Why are there 13 verses of Holy Scripture devoted to such a run-of-the-mill problem? Why is that? Why is that? This is a long time. We were in our home group, and we were talking about it. I told them I was preaching, and they asked me what we were preaching on. And I told them that we were preaching on partiality, and it was a little bit jaw-dropping. The third week on something that seems so ordinary. Now, my home group is very unspiritual, so you must forgive them. I'm just kidding. Where are they? But it's true. It's true. We are in our third week, and I think it's important to really understand the problem, to step back. All of us know and understand Richie Rich and Shabby Sam, and we can relate to that in our lives. But there is a deeper issue at hand, and this is why James, I believe, spends so much time on this. And he is going to, in our passage this morning, he is going to really flush out what the real problem is. And what it does for with our standing before God. The truth is that the human race is fraught with divisions, distinctions, partialities, bias, prejudice. And this is our nature. This is who we are. If you have any understanding of human history or relationships, you see this time and time again. This is in our nature. This is part of our DNA. This is our natural reflex, is to create biases, to build walls, to create prejudices, to show favoritism. You don't have to look in your history book too far back to see that we have done this on a national level. This has happened on a global level, and you don't have to know too many families to see that these same things exist inside of even our own interpersonal relationships. This is the fabric of our DNA. This is our reflex. This is our default. This is what we want to do. And this is what the church in Jerusalem was doing. And that's why James was addressing it. That's why he spends 13 verses to really unpack this and show why this is really such a violation of who God is. So we have who we are. I don't think I have to illustrate it at great length for us to appreciate the fact that we get this. We know this. We see this inside of our own families. We see this inside of ourselves. But this stands in stark contrast to who God is. That's really what's at the base of what makes this so offensive to God, is because it is in stark contrast to who he is. We oftentimes assume that God is like us. This is a terrible assumption. The purpose of us meeting this morning is not to discover ourselves, but to who God is. I want to read you a couple of verses, and I want you to appreciate what is going on here. The first one is in Deuteronomy 10:17. This is who God is. This is his character. This is his nature. It says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe." What does this look like in his dealings with us? He executes judgment for the fatherless. Does this sound like James? The passage that we just talked about 4 weeks ago. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. I want you to catch that. What does that mean, that there is no partiality with God? It boils down to that he, in other passages, and I could walk you through the Bible, verse after verse after verse, and what is at the core is that God is no respecter of persons. Well, what does that mean? He is no respecter of persons. It means he does not regard us according to our externals. He does not look at us and make a judgment based on how you look or what you have or what you don't have. The only thing that God is concerned about is your relationship to him. That is all that he cares about. Nothing that we get so excited about does anything for him. He doesn't care. He doesn't care how rich you are. He doesn't care how poor you are. The only thing that he cares about is your relationship to him. You look at this. There's story after story in the Old Testament. The story that kept coming to my mind was King Nebuchadnezzar. If there was anyone whose wealth and position in life would recommend themselves to God, it would have been King Nebuchadnezzar. He was the golden kingdom. There was nobody greater than King Nebuchadnezzar. There was no empire more powerful than the Babylonian Empire. And what did God do to King Nebuchadnezzar to fix his relationship or to draw him to himself? He took all of that away. He took all of that away. What he wanted from King Nebuchadnezzar was a recognition that he had nothing to offer God. God is no respecter of persons. It does not matter how much money you have to him. It does not matter how much power. It doesn't matter your position. The only thing that matters is your posture, your heart's posture before him. That is the only thing that matters. That is the only thing that concerns him. So you can see why the church in Jerusalem, why this is such a violation. We go back to James and we see the scenario unfold. And the rich man comes in, and the Greek literally says a gold-fingered man. And the ushers rush and they say, oh, this guy, man, he's got so many rings, he literally can't move them. It literally means he probably had one on every joint on his hand. And the ushers rush to him, and they take him to the seat of honor. Let me just pause for a moment. This was not a bad thing. This was not wrong. In fact, this is what the ushers should have done. James does not condemn them for rushing this guy to the seat of honor. The condemnation and the problem that James has is that they didn't do the exact same thing for the poor guy. They became a judge with evil thoughts. They became decidedly unlike God in that moment, because God is no respecter of persons. They showed their humanity. They showed their fleshliness. What they should have done, and can you imagine the optics? You know, in politics, they talk about optics. Can you imagine the optics in the church if the rich man comes in and he gets seated in the seat of honor, or in our church way back there. And then a poor man comes in, and the way, if we unpack the Greek, this guy, James just goes to every possible length to describe his poverty. He literally was shabby clothes, which means that this was the only set of clothes, he worked in, he lived in, he never changed. I mean, can you imagine? This was unpleasantness on display. James is really trying to make a point, but can you imagine if the ushers had done what they were supposed to do and sat him down right next to this guy who couldn't even close his hands because of all the rings on his hand? Can you imagine the optics? Can you imagine what is going through those two guys' head if they had done the right thing? The poor guy would have said, wow, I'm in a different place. And the rich guy would have said, wow, I'm in a different place. But this is what they should have done. Had they been consistent with the nature of who God is, had they been perceptive about their own weaknesses in this area, this is exactly what they should have done. And a powerful message would have been delivered that day that it does not matter what you have. That the only thing that matters is your relationship to God. That would have been a powerful message. That's why they screwed up. And James really does not hold back. He says, but you show partiality you commit sin. It says you have dishonored this poor man. And then he goes on to talk about God's favor towards the poor. So now we find ourselves in the last half, or the last third, I should say, of his dealing with this idea of why partiality is so wrong. All right, we understand that it is decidedly ungodlike to show partiality. It is a departure from how he treats people. It places us in a position of judgment which we do not deserve because we are evil, full of evil thoughts. But there's more to it than just that. James continues to unpack this. He demonstrates here in verse 8 in our passage that showing partiality actually violates the royal law. Now, this is the only place in the New Testament where the law is called the royal law. Another translation would be the sovereign law, the law from the king. In other words, the one that cannot be appealed. When the king makes a law, Adam, you don't say, excuse me, I'd like to appeal it. It doesn't happen. This is the law from the king. This is the sovereign law. There is no changing this. And just to refresh our memories, I just want to read you. This is from Luke chapter 10. It says what the law is, because he only really cites the second half of it. So just by way of refresher, this is the law boiled down to its most essential elements. And it's this. It says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And there's two parts, your neighbor as yourself. James only brings up the second part. He only brings up the second part here in verse 8. It says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. Now, the construct of the Greek in this case, and I don't know Greek, but I know people who have books who are written by people who know Greek. And the construct of this Greek sentence is, in a way, he is actually commending. There are people inside of this church who are doing well. It says, but you show partiality, you are committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressors. So we have to back up. We have to evaluate the law that he is referring to here, the second half of the greatest law. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you go back to Luke chapter 10, you see that the Jerusalem church was not the only one to struggle with keeping this law. There was a lawyer, and Jesus dealt with him in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. It says, behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? He says, how do you read it? And he answered. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. The verses that we just read. And your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus answered him and said, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. End of story, right? Closed our Bibles. But in saying, do this and live, Jesus was placing a weight on this lawyer, and this lawyer knew it because of the way that he responded. And he said this. He said, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? When it comes to violating this law, there are really two areas in which we trip up. One, it's identifying who our neighbor is. And two, is how we treat that person. You know, the Jews, and we are just like them, by the way. The Jews really struggled with this concept of identifying their neighbor. They had rabbis who taught them literally that their rabbi or that their neighbors were the people that were exactly like them. Fellow Jews. And so you can see this lawyer understands, he knows, he feels the weight of the law that Jesus delivered to him. And he knows, yes, he has treated his peers, but he really wants to know who Jesus thinks his neighbor is. And so the following story gives a beautiful illustration of who Jesus thinks our neighbor is. It's a story of the Good Samaritan. And Jesus goes for the jugular. He crosses all of these different barriers and he says, this person is your neighbor. And what it really boils down to is it's the person who is nearest to you with a need. Nothing else. nothing else. The lawyer has a hard time identifying who his neighbor was. The church in Jerusalem had a hard time identifying who their neighbor was. The guy walked in with the gold-fingered hands, and I'll be neighbors with that guy. You know, that guy can be my neighbor. The guy walks in who is poor, who smells, who is undesirable in so many ways, and they do not treat him like a neighbor. They say, this guy is not my neighbor. He can sit here. Their failure was is they didn't understand who their neighbor was. And then secondly unto that is they treated him poorly. In fact, James says they dishonored him and became judges with evil thoughts. This is our dilemma. This is our dilemma. Who is our neighbor? Who is our neighbor? The question that the lawyer asks is the same one that we need to ask on a daily basis. In our comings and goings, in our work, in our play, who is our neighbor? Who is our neighbor? Well, the story of the Good Samaritan really leaves no doubt. It is the person nearest to us with a need that we have an ability to meet. That is our neighbor. That is our neighbor. That is the expectation. That is the expectation of the law. And it's a heavy one. It's a heavy one. It is remarkably easy to understand, but it is incredibly difficult to do. You know, one of the things I actually enjoy parenting as my kids get older, because you can reason with them more. You can also mess with them a little bit more. But imagine this. Imagine this. This is a concept. This is a law that even a child can understand. Imagine this. Big sister. My little sister wants to play with my toys, and I don't want her to. Dad, do you like it when your sister shares her toys with you? Sister, yes. Dad, what's the question again? You know, it's an easy enough concept for even a child to understand. And yet, it is difficult to put into practice. How often do we rationalize away the neighbor that God has placed in our path? And we violate the law just the way the church in Jerusalem did. We do it. We're guilty. We're guilty. I'm guilty. You're guilty. We're all guilty. James is making the point, you are guilty. You're guilty. And you know what? He is going to go one step further. Because even if you can, by some mental gymnastics, rationalize that this is no big deal, James is going to go for the jugular. He is going to leave no stone unturned. If you think violating this law is essentially no big deal, he is going to show you something that is really the foundation of our understanding of our relationship with God. And he is going to take us deeper into the law. Let's go down here into to verse 10. It says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point becomes accountable for all of it. I want you guys, let's just pause for a moment. Let's pause. Let's think about that. It says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. He unpacks this further in verse 11. He says, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you become transgressor of the whole law. So what is he saying here? We're talking about loving our neighbor as ourselves. And then all of a sudden it takes a different path. If you read this casually, you would think, oh, this is the bunny trail, because all of a sudden he talks about murder and he talks about adultery. But the point he is trying to make here is that the law hangs together. You know, the Jewish rabbis used to teach that there was kind of an accounting system. That it was almost like bowling in a way. So the 10 pins represent the 10 commandments. And if you kind of kept score in terms, like if you only knocked down a few of them, but you had more standing that were knocked down, you're good. Which is really the opposite of how bowling scored. But you get my point. You get my point. They taught that idea. And this idea is pervasive in our minds today. But this is not how the law is. This is not how God tells us what the law is. This is not what James says. He says, listen, this is not bowling. You're not okay if you have more pins standing than you've knocked down. He says, the law hangs together. If you are an adulterer, you're also a murderer. If you don't love your neighbor, you're also a murderer. You're also an adulterer. The law hangs together. John MacArthur says it's not bowling. The law is more like a piece of glass with the laws written on it. And you are the one swinging the hammer. Say, oh, I just hit this. What? Do you only hit the piece of glass? Do you only fracture the part that you broke? No, you shatter the entire thing. The law hangs together. You violate the smallest thing. The most seemingly insignificant one, you shatter the entire law. This leaves us in a state of helplessness. This leaves us in a state of utter depravity. There is nothing to recommend us to God. There are no pins left standing. That's a lie. That's not how God sees it. When we violate the law, in even the most seemingly innocent way, we fracture, we break the entire thing. That's the message of James. Who can stand? Who can stand? Who can stand? None of us. None of us. Leaves us in a place of great desperation. We have all violated the law, which means we have violated the whole thing. And James builds up and he goes to verse 12. And in verse 12, he's building to a point. He wants to drive home a point. He wants the church in Jerusalem to understand their poverty before God. That they are transgressors. That they are lawbreakers. Why? Why take the congregation to that point? Why remind them of such sobering truth? Why keep that before them? Well, verse 12 tells us. Verse 12 tells us. It says, so speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Well, first of all, we probably should back up. Well, James uses a lot of terms. It was one of the first books in the New Testament. Uses a lot of terms that the other books don't use. What is the law of liberty? What is he referring to? Well, he's just really referring to the law. It's another way to refer to it. He's just summing up the law of God, the law that he has given to us. So he wants the congregation in Jerusalem and, coincidentally enough, in Littleton, to so speak and act as those who are being judged under the law. Why? Why is he reminding of us of our utter poverty before God? The fact that none of us can recommend ourselves to God. That we are all lawbreakers. Why does he want to keep this in our forefront of our minds? Because if we do, because if we understand that, it will affect how we treat other people. It's important for James for us to remember that we are transgressors, that we are violators. There's nothing special about us. We haven't earned anything. There's nothing in and of ourselves that recommends ourselves to God. And to treat people like we somehow have some kind of special standing before God and they don't is an abomination. And it shows that we have completely forgotten or maybe never understood the grace and the mercy that he has extended to us in the first place. So speak and act like people who remember that they are lawbreakers. Don't get all high and mighty. Don't forget these things. It will affect profoundly how we treat other people, how we view them. When someone comes into our church, we will no longer see them for what they're wearing or what they're not wearing, what they're driving or they're not driving. What we'll see here is we will see somebody who has a similar problem as us, a similar need as us, and we will treat them like that. We will become like God in the sense that we will not be a respecter of persons. We will not be caught up in externals. We will not become judges with evil thoughts, unmerciful. It's not a run-of-the-mill problem. It really shows It really shows what's in our hearts. And this is what's so beautiful about our study in the book of James is that he wants to take a thorough examination of our actions to see what we really believe. Because what we really believe comes out in our actions. You know, we could talk to each other all day long, and Christians are good at talking. A lot of us know the lingo. We know the language. We know how to present ourselves. But it's our actions that reflect what we truly believe. And those actions will either testify for us or testify against us. That's what James is getting after. He is interested in how our faith is working itself out in our lives. And this is just another example in a long list of examples that we are going to continue looking at time and time again. Is our faith real? Don't care so much what you say. What really matters is how you live. That's how we know if it's real. I want to take you, verse 13 is a paraphrase of a parable that James's older brother, Jesus, older half-brother, Jesus, gave in Matthew 18. And I just want to unpack this verse here for a few minutes, because, again, it is powerful. Let me just read the verse here in James, and then if you would, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Because in a lot of ways, it is boiling down into a sentence, a parable that Jesus delivered before. So the verse in James says this. It says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." And then mercy triumphs over judgment. What is he talking about here? Well, go to Matthew chapter 18. I think this will help us understand it, because Jesus elaborates on it even more in chapter 18, verse 21. And this is in the context of forgiveness, but mercy and forgiveness are related. Verse 21. I just want to take a look at this briefly for a minute. It says, "And then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you seven times, but seven times 70. And then he goes and he's going to unpack this. And he says, "Therefore, the kingdom of God may be compared to a king who has settled accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, basically an impossible amount to pay back. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children so that all he had, so that payment could be made. This was a just verdict. This would have been an acceptable practice. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt." I want you to notice this is a tremendous act of mercy. "But when that same servant went out and he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is essentially nothing in comparison to the debt that just was forgiven, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servants fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him into prison until he should pay the debt. When the fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. When his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me.' And verse 33, 'And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt," which is an impossible situation, by the way, "'so that also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart.'" You know, this is a powerful illustration. It gives us understanding and insight into the mind of God, of what he expects from those whom he shows mercy to. He expects us to be merciful in return. Obviously, the story, this parable is in the negative. But here in James chapter 2, it's essentially what he is saying. He's saying, for the judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. What does that mean? If you do not show mercy, then you will not be shown mercy. Because it's possible, in fact, it's very likely, if your life is not exemplified by mercy, that you haven't received mercy in the first place. This is the expectation that God has upon his redeemed, upon the people who have a true relationship with him, is that you will emulate, not perfectly. Nobody's perfect. But you will desire, you will strive towards emulating God's actions towards us. That he has shown us mercy. Therefore, we will show mercy. We won't show partiality. That we will desire to regard people the same way that God regards them. And if we don't do this, if we establish a pattern in our life or a willingness to not do this, then the life of God is not in us. That is the sobering reality. But he ends with one of the most beautiful, I guess you could say, descriptions of the gospel in a nutshell. And he says this. He says in James, he says, but mercy triumphs over judgment. We are a people who can stand because of mercy. We are a people who have a relationship with God because he has poured out his wrath on his son on our behalf. We have received mercy. We have triumphed over judgment. The law that has condemned us, the penalty that was due to us, has been taken away and absorbed by another. And we have been shown mercy. It should affect how we treat others on a profound level. James takes them right back to the very basics of their salvation and wants them to remember their sin and remember mercy, and says, "This, keep these two things in the forefront of your mind, and it will drastically change how you treat other people." Mercy triumphs over judgment. So then what? So then what? What do we need to keep in the forefront of our minds? Well, the first thing is that the church is built on the ground that the cross has leveled. We need to keep this in mind. Inside the confines of our own community here, we need to understand unequivocally that the only thing that recommends us to God, the only status that we have that is worth anything, is our relationship with Christ. And we will not regard anyone according to anything else. Before the cross, we are all the same. We are all lawbreakers. There is no one who is righteous, not one. It doesn't matter what we drive. It doesn't matter what we look like. It doesn't matter what we wear. We are all the same. Level ground. The church should be a place where this is demonstrated, where these optics are on display all the time. We must see past the externals and learn to regard people according to their needs of Christ. Romans 15:5-7 says this. It says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you with one voice may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now catch this part. This is really the summation of James. If Paul were to preach James, this is what he would say. This is what he would end his sermon on this passage with. He said, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." That needs to be LBC. That we welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Can't say it any better than that. Secondly, we need to be slow to judge. Really, one of the ringing accusations that James has against the church in Jerusalem is that they rushed to judgment. They became judged. They placed themselves in this position. And if you understand the law and our position in the divine courtroom, you begin to appreciate how absurd this is that we would rush to judgment. Really, we are the people behind the defendant's table. And the judge has said you are guilty and the punishment has gone to someone else. How absurd is it then that we go up to the judge and we ask him for his place for the next person who is coming, the next guy in line? It's absurd. And yet this is what the church in Jerusalem had done. They had placed themselves in the position of a judge, and what got exposed really was their evil thoughts and their unmerciful attitudes. You know, this is a problem for us. Snap judgments. Everyone has an opinion. We talk about it with one another. We all do it. We all do it. We size people up. We evaluate them. Romans 2, verses 1 through 3 says this. It says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment to one another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We need to be careful. We need to guard ourselves. Guard our words. Not rush to judgment. Not make evaluations. Don't size people up. Don't, to use a colloquialism, don't judge the book by the cover. Be very careful to rush to judgment. That's really what got the church in Jerusalem in such problem. Now, there are times when you do have to make judgment. And the Bible gives us instruction about this, very clear. There are times when you do have to make a determination about what is going on. And the governing principles of those situations are is that you do that by examining yourself for your own sin and your own blind spots. That's the first thing you do when it becomes necessary for you to make a determination in somebody's life or approach them or confront them. The first thing you do is you evaluate and you look at yourself. And then the second thing is you always go in a spirit of gentleness. So when the occasion arises where you do need to approach somebody, those are the governing principles. You watch yourself, and then you tread carefully. Thirdly, what's the other takeaway we should take from this? Be rich in mercy towards one another. I think of Matthew 5:7. It says this. It says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Having a good grasp on the gospel, our understanding of our relationship to God, and the mercy that He has shown us should make us overflow with mercy towards one another. In fact, as Jesus put it, this is a defining characteristic of those who are redeemed. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We live in a world that is just extraordinarily painful. And there are the consequences of sin surround us. We need to be the people who extend mercy in those situations. When those situations come into our lives, let us not rush to judgment, making determinations, wagging our finger in people's head or in their faces. The characteristic that should define our behavior towards them is one of mercy, of heartbreak, of compassion. You know, we have been given understanding about what the true problem is. So let us not be judgmental. Let us not be harsh. Let us not be impatient. But rather, let us be merciful. There are people around us who are literally, their lives are being destroyed by sin. How ungodlike is it for us to weigh in with a heavy-handed attitude and an authoritarian tone? It's not how God treated us. Let us guard ourselves against that. The bottom line, our actions show what is in our heart. If we mistreat the poor, we forget our own poverty. If we judge others, we forget our own guilt. If we are not merciful to others, we forget the mercy that has been shown to us. The test of real faith is not that we ever fall into these snares, but that we are happy to live in them, and thereby showing the life of God is not in us. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Dear Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us understanding of these things, that you would help us to understand ourselves correctly and our relationship to you, and give us an appreciation for what you have done for us that spills over into our lives and into our relationships and into our treatment of others. So help us, Lord, we pray. We need your help. We need your help. We just pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.